It's always a good idea to have a Bible when you come to church. I'd like for you to turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel today. Chapter 27 is where we'll be. You know, I started a few weeks ago dealing with the seven last sayings or the seven last words of Christ from the cross. From the time they nailed him to the cross to the time that he uttered his final words, there were seven different things that he said. And his dying words, his last words, would obviously be of momentous importance and monumental significance. So it's important that we consider them, and that's what we've been doing. We've been looking at his seven last sayings. We saw that he prayed for those who were his torturers. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We saw that he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." A man who had squandered his entire life, a man who had lived a selfish, ungodly life, a man who had nothing to recommend him to heaven or to God. Amen. The Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What gave that man entrance to heaven? It was certainly nothing he had done personally, no good work, not because he observed sacraments, but it was because the only thing he could do was to look to Christ and believe on him and ask him for forgiveness. And Christ granted it, which gives, I believe, hope to every single one of us, because you know none of us have enough to recommend us to heaven. None of us have enough to make us worthy of heaven. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But what can we do? We can look to Christ. We can look solely to Christ for our forgiveness and salvation. We can ask his forgiveness. We can believe on him and be saved. And then last time we looked at what Christ said to his mother and to the disciple John. "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." Today we're going to look in Matthew chapter 27 at this fourth saying of Christ on the cross, beginning in verse... Well, you know what? I want to pick up in verse 35. Let's begin at verse 35. I'm in Matthew 27, 35. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots." They were gambling, like throwing dice or something. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man's calling for Elijah. And straight away one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let be, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. So we want to concentrate today basically on verse 46, this fourth saying of Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But just before verse 46, I want us to also consider verse 45. From the sixth hour, now this would be noon, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until about the ninth hour. That's from noon until about 3 p.m. And Christ died right after 3 p.m. For 3 hours, for a period of 3 solid hours, darkness enclosed that whole land. Some believe that the darkness was worldwide. Luke's account says that there was darkness over the earth. Matthew's account here says there was darkness over all the land. I don't believe that the darkness came and just on Golgotha's hill, but that this darkness did cover the entire region, at least the entire land, the entire area of Israel there. 3 hours of darkness. You know, it's a pretty extraordinary thing for that to happen. Because this is Passover week, remember. Passover is a full moon. So the moon and the sun are on opposite sides. There is no way there could be an eclipse. So this darkness that fell upon the land, this was a supernatural darkness that came. And it sort of enclosed the at least that entire region. Although there are reports in history by secular writers, a poet, a historian, a Roman, that there are reports from around the entire land that said there was a darkness that came upon the land that no one could explain. That one person who was a Greek worshiper of the various deities, the nature god, he said, certainly Pan has died. Pan, a nature god, you know. And they didn't know what was going on because this darkness was not supposed to be. This darkness was unnatural. It was supernatural. Amen. I don't know if you've ever read about many of the earthquakes that have hit the world, but you know, it's not uncommon for there to be an eerie darkness that falls over the land just before a major earthquake. And if you look in this particular passage down in verse 51, same chapter, 27:51, when the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, the earth did quake and the rocks were torn in half. So there was an earthquake, and there was darkness before the earthquake. But I want you to know, this was not a natural darkness. This was a supernatural darkness. This was not some ordinary event, because this was not an ordinary death. This was the death of the Son of Man, the Son of God, who became flesh to walk our earth, and who was dying in behalf of sinful men. 3 years Christ had walked among these people. For 3 years he walked among them. He taught in their synagogues. He taught in their temple. He healed their sick. He raised their dead. Amen. And now for 3 hours, the world went dark. I'll tell you, I believe it's like God turned off the sun. It's like you flip the switch and the light goes out and the room goes dark. Well, this is what happened. God turned off the sun. And this period of darkness, writers, preachers, scholars, theologians, they've speculated about this period of darkness for centuries, for millenniums. Some have said it symbolized the divine displeasure as God was angry with mankind. I believe that's entirely possible. Amen. Some believe that God turned this switch and enclosed the world in darkness because it was a time that represented the deepest agonies of Christ's suffering. Because this is just before he breathed his last. This is now 3 p.m. in the afternoon, just before he died. This is when the agonies would have been the most intense, the most severe. Charles Spurgeon, he said, this is when midday became midnight. And certainly he's correct about that. This is when the sun, the sun, hid its face. And the sun, you know, the Bible says God makes his sun, it's his sun, and he makes it to rise on the evil and the good. But here the evil became so evil that he turned off the sun. The sun that brings life and health and benefit and warmth and all the benefits the sun brings. There's no life without the sun. Men's evil was so great that he turned it off. And you know, I don't think it's a coincidence that the one they were crucifying is called the light of the world. So it also reminds me of something that the Lord himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You know, right after the famous passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just a couple of verses after that, John 3, verse 19, he said, and here is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light. They loved the darkness, and the Bible says it's because their deeds were evil. They loved the darkness rather than the light. So you choose darkness, the darkness of sin, you reject the light. God turned off the light. He turned off the light of the sun. Even though it was just for a brief period of time, just a 3-hour period of time, he turned off the light of the sun, the sun. And again, let's remember, this is no ordinary darkness, because even in a total eclipse, the sun is blocked out totally only for minutes. But this is 3 hours of darkness. It is supernatural darkness, and not only did the world go dark, but God became silent, because for those 3 hours Christ did not speak. He spoke 7 sayings from the cross, but there was no saying, nothing spoken during that 3-hour period of darkness on the world. He uttered not a single word. Nothing that is recorded. So, if I was going to describe this darkness in one word, I would choose the word ominous. That would be my choice. If you were going to describe a darkness that came upon the world in midday, not an eclipse, but a midday switch the sun off and turn the world into darkness, that would be the word I'd choose, ominous. And you think about what would happen in an ancient world in the middle of the day. This is when activity is at its busiest. Everybody's busy. Everybody's working. The men are in their fields, or the women are busy in the house, or the kids are being tutored or schooled, or the streets are busy with activity. There's animal noises and people noises and the sheep herders and the cattle and this and that. It's a busy, busy time. And all of a sudden, in the noise and clamor and busyness of midday, the whole world turns dark. And when it turned dark, you can bet it turned silent as well. Because now people are terrified. That would be the normal response. Terror, fear. What is happening now? They know it's not an eclipse. They know that. It's Passover. So they know that. This is unnatural, unexplainable, and it had to be terrifying. So the whole world, I'm talking about the at least the region there, if not the entire world, the whole region there, came to a standstill. And in the darkness, it's kind of the darkness right now at midnight. It's quiet. There's a silence. At least there should be. Unless you got noisy neighbors, you know. But when the world turned dark and the world turned still in the middle of the day, yeah. I think that's the word to describe it. Ominous. And look, these are Jewish people. This is Israel. They know their Bible. And they know that when God sends darkness, it's judgment. I mean, they were familiar with the accounts in the book of Exodus, you know, when God turned off the lights and Egypt went dark when God was judging Egypt. So they were familiar with those accounts. They knew this is ominous. This is terrifying. This God is not happy. And then there were many who knew their Bibles pretty good. And at least some of them would have remembered a prophecy from the prophet Amos, where he spoke of a last day's judgment. And I want you to listen to this prophecy from Amos chapter 8. Amos 8 and verse 9, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth on a clear day." Now that's a prophecy of judgment that God was going to bring upon Israel in the last days. This is what the Lord said. It will come to pass in that day of judgment, I will cause the sun to go down at midday, at noon, and I will darken the earth on a clear day. This is definitely a sign. Amen. God's not happy. But then there's something that Peter said on the day of Pentecost. You know, Pentecost came, what, 40 days? 40, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And when the day of Pentecost came and the Jews who were assembled in the upper room, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, and the Jews said, "These men are all drunk." You remember Peter's words? Peter said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter is going to equate the darkness on the earth that came at the time of the crucifixion to the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel chapter 2, "It'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Was that a dream you had, Joe? Was that a vision?
I don't know. It's a vision. I wasn't asleep.
Okay, so you're not officially an old man yet then. It's still a young man who's seen visions. No, and Joel's prophecy says, "Upon my handmaidens and upon my servants I'll pour out of my spirit in that day. But then he says this in Joel chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And in Joel 2:20, he says, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But he said, the sun will be turned into darkness. Peter is telling those Jews that are mocking, you know, the Pentecostal experience that they're having. He said, this that Joel prophesied, this that you see right now, this is that. And what you've already seen, the earth being turned to darkness, is this being fulfilled right before your eyes. And certainly, certainly, it was a partial fulfillment. The earth turning dark at midday, also the things that prophesying and so forth, all of this is fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but it can't be the total fulfillment, because there are things Joel prophesied that have not yet, that didn't happen then, haven't yet happened. But when Joel prophesied that God said, I'll show wonders in the heavens above and in the earth beneath, and he said that there would be blood and fire and vapors of smoke, and he said that the world would be turned into darkness. Now, it seems to me the world's already been turned over to darkness, or to the powers of darkness. But the Lord also said the moon would be turned into blood before that great and notable, notable meaning terrible, terrifying, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. This is yet to be fulfilled. This is revelation stuff. Amen. that has to be on the near horizon. In fact, I don't even think you hardly have to stand on your tiptoes anymore to see it coming. You can just look and see it coming. You can see it from ground level. Amen. But here's my point. Amos's prophecy was that God would in midday turn the sun to darkness. Joel's prophecy that there would be darkness over the land. All of these things were at least partially fulfilled at the cross. But there is, of course, greater judgment to come, because this darkness has now enveloped the land for a period of 3 hours. For 3 hours, Christ did not speak. But now, you're still right here with me? Now, Matthew 27:46, the Savior speaks. And since the darkness went until the ninth hour, it has to mean that the darkness began to lift as well. As the darkness begins to lift, the Savior speaks. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, this is the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Amos, some would have seen this as a fulfillment of Amos's prophecy. Peter, in his Day of Pentecost sermon, saw it all happening as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But when Jesus spoke in absolute and complete fulfillment of David's prophecy. David the king, David the psalmist, David the prophet in Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? David, in Psalms 22, penned perhaps the most profound of messianic prophecies, because the entire psalm speaks of Christ and the crucifixion. And every Jew, every single Jew would have been familiar with Psalms 22. Not one would not have been familiar with it. And when Jesus spoke those words would be forever ingrained in every mind, that Christ is fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Psalms 22. And if you don't mind keeping your finger right here where it is, I really would like for you to turn with me to Psalms 22. If you would make your way over there, please. We're coming right back, but I want us to understand what Jesus is saying at the cross and why he is saying it. This psalm is called the Psalm of the Cross. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me shall laugh to scorn. They shall shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I mean, these are the exact words of Matthew 27. Spoken by the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. And understand Christ's cry. He's saying there never was a people of God, who called upon God for deliverance that were not delivered. Amen. There never was a people of God who called upon God for help that God failed to help. Amen. But there was no help coming for the Messiah. That's right. To deliver him from the scorn and rejection and ridicule and mockery and the scourge and the cross. There was no help coming for him. This is prophetic. This is profoundly prophetic. Every bit of it is prophetic. I'm going to read the footnote in my Bible to Psalms 22 and this chapter. It says, this psalm, one of the most quoted in the New Testament, is called the Psalm of the Cross because it so precisely portrays Christ's anguished suffering on the cross. Note at least two facts about this psalm. It is a cry of anguish and grief from a godly sufferer who has not yet been delivered from the trials and suffering. In this sense, all suffering believers can identify with the words of this prayer, being that we've all gone through trials, heartache, difficulty, loss, anguish, and felt like we had no immediate answer. But second, the words of this psalm express an experience far beyond that of any ordinary human experience. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the psalmist predicts the sufferings of Jesus in his crucifixion and points to his subsequent vindication 3 days later. Christ was experiencing something that no human has experienced or could experience, at least not in the enormity of it all. I want to continue reading in verse, let's pick up in verse 11. Be not far from me, I'm in Psalms 22:11. For trouble is near, there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Doesn't this profoundly describe the sufferings of the Savior?
Amen.
And what was done to him? What was all these? All of this is fulfilled in Christ. You know, when Christ quoted Psalms 22 in verse 1, he's claiming the entire psalm. The entire prophetic psalm speaks of me. This is what he's declaring. Every Jew would know it. Every Jew is familiar with this psalm. And they could never escape every time they read it. Every time they read it, they could not deny. This refers to all the things that happened to Jesus the Christ. You have to close your ears, close your eyes. You have to intentionally turn away from the facts to deny who Christ was.
Amen.
It's all perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's dying on the cross, the one who seemingly was forsaken by God. And also, you see here the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, you know, the great atonement chapter of the Old Testament. David, by the way, wrote Psalms 22 about 1,000 years before Christ. And Isaiah prophesied over 700 years before Christ in intimate detail many of the very same things that Christ would fulfill. Isaiah 53. I know many of you are familiar with it, but I would like for you to turn there with me as well. Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read a couple of verses over here. You can hang with me a little bit. Isaiah 53 in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. He's speaking of the attitude of the people. We considered him of someone of no value. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that we deserve, the chastisement for our peace, was upon him.
Amen.
And with his stripes we are healed.
Amen.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, when we think about this, that, you know, we're delving into the most profound mysteries of the universe, how that the sinless Son of God, the one born in a supernatural way, born in a virgin's womb, birthed in a virgin's womb, that would come and live a sinless life and bear the sins of the entire world on him. Take the punishment that was due to every single human being on earth that ever lived, every sin they ever committed, that they ever would commit, all laid upon him. The Lord, verse 6, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We can't imagine what this would be. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves. And with the rich in his death, he was laid in a rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, or he himself, an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. All of this fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his sufferings and death at the cross. All of it. Here I want you to look just once more with me at verse 10, because there's something powerful here that I want us to remember, that it was God who sent his son to the cross. It was Christ's will, because Christ's will is to do his Father's will. Verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Or as one version translates it, it was the will of God. This was the will of God. Let's remember, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Amen. This choice Christ made voluntarily. He voluntarily obeyed the will of the Father. But let's make no mistake that it was God the Father who sent his Son to die this terrible death on a cross, because otherwise there would be no redemption, no salvation for any of us.
Amen.
And this is the love of God that you and I are really incapable of comprehending.
Right.
It's the incomprehensible love of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is an act of the Father.
Amen.
So for Christ to be really, truly, actually forsaken on the cross by God wasn't possible. But he was turned over to death, to a death that he could not otherwise suffer, because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus never sinned.
Amen.
Jesus never sinned. But he was taking upon himself the sins of the entire world and dying for lost men and women, dying for everyone. So this was no surprise to God, what they did to his son. This, according to verse 10, it pleased the Lord, it was God's will for his son to die on the cross for our sins. In fact, verse 10 goes on and says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The meaning there simply is that the pleasure of the Lord, the will of the Lord, would prosper in his hand, that Christ would fulfill perfectly the will of the Father. He would do the Father's will. He would do God's will. This is one thing Jesus did always. He said, whatever the Father tells me, that's what I'll do. He never disobeyed the Father, not one time.
Amen.
Not one time did he ever disobey God the Father. He lived as a man. He walked among us as a man, subject to all the frailties of humanity. Sorrow, pain, suffering, hunger, thirst. He knew what it was like to need to sleep, to need to rest. He knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. But Jesus chose to do this. He chose to do the Father's will. He chose the cross. He chose to drink of this cup that the Father had set before him. And he chose to bear in himself the guilt and punishment of the sins of the entire world. And from those agonies of the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's understand, as a man, for the first time in Jesus' entire human life, he felt in himself what it was like to be forsaken. Now, let's remember this, though. He had been forsaken by men before.
Amen.
Men forsook him, rejected him, despised him, denied him. His own family did not accept him. His own nation did not accept him. He knew what it was like to be forsaken by men. But for the first time in his human life, he knew what it felt like to have the Father surrender him to death, to these agonies, to these pains, to this death, because Christ could not die otherwise.
Amen.
Being sinless. The wages of sin is death.
Right.
To be forsaken by anyone is a terrible thing.
Yep.
Diane was trying to console a young wife who had recently been forsaken by her husband. Just, she was crushed. Her heart was stomped upon. This is a terrible thing, to be forsaken by someone that you love.
Amen.
We read about children who are forsaken by their parents, rejected, abandoned, denied. Just children abandoned by parents. This is a terrible thing. But can I tell you that there is a forsaking that is infinitely worse, and that's to be forsaken by God himself.
Amen.
To be God forsaken.
Amen, right.
For his entire life, Christ walked in unbroken fellowship with his Father. As he lived, when he lived as a man, his fellowship with his Father was unbroken. Not once did an evil thought come into his mind. Not once did an evil word come out of his mouth. Not once did he sin. Not once did he lust. Not once did he covet. Not once was he proud. Not one sin. Not once. He was about 33 years old. And never for one second in his life was he outside of his Father's perfect will. And right now, on the cross, he was still inside of his Father's perfect will.
Amen.
This was the Father's will.
Thank you, Lord.
He was not being disobedient. He could not be ultimately forsaken, but he was surrendered to death. There would be no rescue for Christ. Even here on the cross, he could have said, my Father would send 12 legions of angels.
That's right.
If I just asked for it.
Amen.
But here, there would be no rescue for Christ, because this he knew. He had to drink this cup all the way, all the way. He had to drink it all the way.
Amen.
The enormity of human sin was upon the sinless one. The enormity of all human sin was upon him. The guilt of it, the penalty for it. No mere human could carry this. No mere human could bear up under the enormity of it. It was a weight that he had to carry, and he had to see through all the way to the end, until he cried, "It is finished." The scriptures, all those that prophesy of the Messiah who would suffer and die, he he had to fulfill these prophecies and die for the sins of the world. There would be no rescue from the cross. Christ, the sinless, perfectly sinless Lamb of God, would surrender himself to death for our sins. Otherwise, you and I, we have no rescue, no salvation, no forgiveness had he not completed his task. It had to be this way. The wages of human sin had to be paid. Christ was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. He was, as John the Baptist had said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I want you to know that Christ, as the perfect sinless sacrifice, was fulfilling so many things. He was the sin offering. In Israel, the sin offering was offered once a year. The perfect animal was chosen. It had to be flawless, without spot, without blemish. And hands were laid upon this animal, and sins confessed, the sins of the nation. And then this animal was sacrificed, its blood poured out, the sin offering for the sins of the nation. Christ perfectly fulfilled it. The sin offering was always most holy. In its death, it was most holy. It was never forsaken by God. It was God's accepted sacrifice. So when Christ fulfilled this type, he was not forsaken. But let's understand as a man how he felt. You have to understand when he's speaking as a man, he is fulfilling prophecy and he is drawing the attention of every Jew who would ever live and everyone who would ever live, that he is the fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm. There are those today, some very popular and prominent ministries, who tell us that when Christ died on the cross, that God actually, literally, completely forsook him, that he turned away from Christ and rejected him, and that Christ in his death actually became sinful with men's sins, that he, some go so far as to say that he took upon himself the nature of Satan, and he was thus rejected, and when he died, he went to hell and was subject to all the torments of hell for 3 days and 3 nights, where Lucifer had a great party in hell and the demons rejoiced because Christ was their victim. Christ was forsaken by the Father. But when you understand that Christ is actually fulfilling the perfect will of the Father, does God forsake those who do his will? And if he did, that would be contrary to the character and nature of God, and then God could not be trusted. God does not forsake his own. He would certainly not forsake the perfect sin offering. In fact, you know, they like to quote 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he has made him to be sin who knew no sin." And they claim that Christ actually became sin. But they don't realize, what they don't realize is that what it means is Christ became the sin offering. He was the sin offering. He was an offering for sin. He didn't become sin. Just like in the Old Testament type, the animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the nation did not become sin. In fact, you read Leviticus 6, it stayed most holy. It was always most holy. Christ remained most holy. In fact, those who quote verse 21, I wish they would back up and read verse 19 as well, where it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is what God willed, that Christ die for the sins of man. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. No, Christ was not rejected by the Father. No, Christ did not go to hell. He did not become sin. He was the perfect sin offering. If Christ went to hell, then he was mistaken on the cross when he told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
That's right. Amen.
Christ was never subject to the devil.
Never.
Christ was never rejected by the Father.
Nope.
In fact, never was he more pleasing to the Father,
yep,
than when he was perfect in obedience, choosing even the death of the cross to die for sinful men.
Amen.
And he was accepted by God. His sacrifice was accepted by God. Let me tell you what this signifies, because I want to quit here, but this death of Christ on the cross speaks loudly to us of several things. The holiness of God, God who is absolutely holy, but let's recognize it speaks of the awfulness of our sins.
Amen.
The awfulness of our sins, that it would take such a sacrifice to cleanse us and to forgive us and to fit us for heaven.
Amen.
How awful they must be in order for this to be the only way for us to be forgiven. And let's also recognize in this what the old theologians used to call the inflexible justice of God. The inflexible justice of God. And this is more powerful than perhaps we consider, but it means that God will judge sin.
Amen.
His justice is inflexible. You know, people today, they take sin so casually, any kind of sin, every kind of sin.
Right.
And they'll shrug their shoulders at what they do and say, you know, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. The cross tells us it's a big deal.
Amen.
It's a big deal to God. It demonstrates the inflexible justice of God. Sin must be punished. It must be punished.
Amen.
God does not shrug his shoulders at sin. God does not say it's not a big deal. Sin must be punished, and either we accept the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, who died in our place, or we bear the punishment and penalty of our deeds ourselves. There's no in between. Either Christ died for us and we accept that sacrifice, we believe it, we repent of sins, we thank him for the great work of atonement he did for us on the cross, because he took the death we deserve, the penalty we earned. We earned the wages. We sinned. He didn't. But to die without Christ, let's remember his justice is inflexible. Justice will be served. In this world, there's not always justice. I really believe there are inequalities in this world. I really do. If you're poor, you don't get the breaks people with money get. And if you're poor and black, I really believe it's even worse. I really do. I've been in too many courtrooms to see otherwise. Justice in this world is not always served. That's a fact. But I will tell you, there's a God who keeps notes. There is a God who keeps notes, who keeps records, and justice will be served one way or another. God will have justice. The world that he creates will be just. The world to come, there will be justice. Me, right now, I'm not looking for justice. I'm looking for mercy. Because I don't want what I deserve. I want the mercy that Christ provided by dying for me on the cross, by being the suffering Savior, by going all the way to death, all the way to death, and dying in my place. That's, Lord, that's what I want. I want your mercy. And I feel great grief for those who will find too late that God's justice is inflexible. That's why you and I, we really must be burdened about those who are lost. Because I want to tell you, the time's running out.
Yeah.
It really is. The time is running out.
Yeah.
And our time is running out.
Amen.
It's time to be about the Father's business. And do what we can to pray, to preach, and to practice our Christian faith.
Amen.
Father, we do pray today, and we thank you for the sacrifice that you provided in your Son.
Amen.
Thank you, God. That it was incomprehensible love that God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, from the least of us to the worst of us, whosoever believeth, should not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, for this life, this gift of life, this gift of grace, this gift of mercy, for this gift,
yes,
we are eternally grateful. And Lord, let each and every one of us be recipients of it,
yes,
by an act of our faith, by repentance of sin, by turning to you with our whole heart for our whole life. Lord, if there's any among us even today that has not prayed to fully commit their life to you, Lord, let them pray now. Let them ask now for your forgiveness, for your cleansing. Let them call upon you now so that they don't meet in that day your inflexible justice. Let them find now your mercy instead. This we pray, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Now, I also pray, Lord, that you light such a fire in us, Lord.
Yes, Jesus.
Light a fire in us, Lord. Light in us a burden for men, for women, for the lost, for the perishing, for those who on the brink of eternity, Lord, let us not be silent. Let us not be silent in our prayer or our practice. And Lord, let us be useful. Let us be useful servants, we pray, in your kingdom. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Praise God.